And I'm gonna start us out a little different, okay? I want to do a thought experiment to get us started here. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to use your imagination for a minute this morning. I want you to imagine that you find out this morning, in fact, you find out right now somehow, that today is your last day here on earth, okay? Like, this is it. But when today ends, it's lights out. I don't know how you find that out. An angel of the Lord visits you or something, but you discover this is it. I've got one final day here in front of me, and when this day ends, I end, okay? And here's what I want you to imagine. If you knew that to be totally true, this is my last day, what would you do with this day? How would you spend it? Now, I know we're at church, so you might be tempted to be super spiritual, but don't do that, all right? Be honest. What's on your bucket list, you know? Do you want to swim with the dolphins or, you know, go skydiving without a parachute or something? What do you want to do? What would you do, okay? How would you spend that last day? Who would you surround yourself with? Who would you spend time with? Who would you not spend time with? That's just what... Okay, who would you pick up the phone and call? What kind of relationships would you maybe try to mend? Here's why I'm getting you to think about this. When Mark chapter 15 opens, what we need to realize is that this is exactly the situation that Jesus is in. It's the day of the crucifixion. This is the day, the sun rises, it's the day of the crucifixion. This is the day that Jesus will stand on trial before Pontius Pilate and he'll be condemned to death. And what we need to remember as we read the story is that Jesus already knew it was going to happen. He knew this, think about it, he knew this is my last day on earth. Isn't that interesting? He had predicted it in great detail. He'd actually, when we started our series, The Way of the Cross, we learned that Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, I'm setting my face towards Jerusalem. Will you go with me? I want you to follow me on the way of the cross that we've called our series, The Way of the Cross. And along the way, he predicted in great detail. He said, disciples, here's what you got to know. I'm going to suffer when we get there. I will be killed. I'll rise again. He predicted it in detail. Jesus knew. And so what happens is, as we read chapter 15, which we're going to read in just a minute, we can now read it with a different lens. And the lens is, oh my gosh, Jesus knows this is his last day. How will he spend the day? What will Jesus do? How does Jesus behave in his last day on earth? And maybe even most interestingly, how does Jesus use his words, right? How would you use your words if you knew, I've got one day, Lord, how do you want me to use my words? Would you use your words to try to bring about reconciliation in a relationship? Ask for forgiveness or perhaps forgive or maybe you would try to clear something up, defend yourself. How would you use your words? It's really interesting as we read today to see how Jesus used his words. And what's most surprising is not so much what Jesus said, but how much Jesus chose not to say. So will you look at it with me now? I want to invite you into this story. I'm going to read a good part of the text now, and then we'll read the rest later. We've been inviting you in to the story because we're following Jesus. So we want to almost live this story with Jesus. So try to use your imagination, get in there, but be looking for how Jesus uses his words in this story. Very interesting. Here's how it goes. Mark 15, verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. This was like the religious ruling body called the Sanhedrin. They had already arrested Jesus and accused him of some stuff. But they wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted him to die, and they knew they didn't have the authority to execute a death sentence. So they, because of the Roman government, the Romans were in charge. So they knew, we got to get him before Pontius Pilate, who's the governor of Judea. So this is what they do. The end of verse 2. They bound Jesus, they led him away, and they delivered him over to Pilate. Here's verse 2. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." Which is kind of a weird response, right? Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Simple yes, no question, Jesus, really. And Jesus is like, "You've said so." He kind of puts it back to Pilate. "What do you think? Do you even know what that means?" And what's interesting is, for a really long time, this is the last thing that Jesus says, right here. "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. He couldn't believe it. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, flogged him, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. The whole battalion would be 600 soldiers, which seems a little bit overkill, right? But this is what they do, 600 soldiers. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And what's amazing is Jesus doesn't say a word. Just doesn't say a word. He just goes silent. It's his last day. And he knew it. And he decides, "I'm going to stop talking." Pilate can't believe it. Pilate's flabbergasted. He can't even believe what's happening. He's like, "Jesus, don't you hear? They're bringing all these accusations against you. Are you going to say anything to defend yourself or get the record straight?" You know, and Jesus just decides to go silent. And what makes it all the more startling is that as the story unfolds, Jesus begins to incur all of this humiliation and all of this shame. And what you realize, you're reading the story and you realize that's actually, Mark really wants to emphasize about the cross, the shame of the cross. See, Mark's not really interested in the physical suffering, although it was horrible. You know, with the scourging, with the flogging, that gets one phrase. He just says, they flogged Jesus. Do you know how horrific a flogging was? It was like brutal and violent and bloody. And Mark's being very objective. He's just kind of reporting, and he goes, and they flogged Jesus. But then once he gets to the shame part, the mocking and the humiliation, suddenly Mark brings out the details. He wants us to see this. And what's amazing, Jesus is being humiliated. Jesus is being mocked. He's being shamed, and he doesn't say a word. A word. Unbelievable. So we have these two themes in this passage. We have the shame of the cross, and we have the silence of Christ. And those two themes are very clearly, Mark's weaving them through the story, and he wants the reader to realize those two themes are the key to understanding the gospel. those two themes. If you want to understand the cross, you've got to look at the shame of it, and you have to look at the silence of Christ as he endured it. If you don't get that, you're not going to get the true meaning. And so what I want to do this morning in our time together is I'm going to give for you two statements, and you can write these down. These two statements draw out all of the meaning of this passage. They're very important, and they're also going to get us to the heart of the gospel. And I want you to think about these this week. Here is truth number one, okay? Our sin, mine and yours, is far deeper and far darker than we've ever imagined. My sin and your sin, it's super dark, very deep. It's almost gross, much deeper than I've ever even imagined. And that, folks, that's what the shame is all about. All that humiliation that Jesus took in this moment, the mocking, the scorn, all of that is supposed to get the reader to see, listen, this is how deep and this is how dark human sin is. You know, all the shame that Jesus incurred, it came at the hands of sinful people. And so if when you're looking at the cross as a Christian, if all you see is the physical suffering, you're going to miss the meaning of the cross, because Mark is saying, no, the cross is about shame. That's what the cross is about. Cross, because Jesus died for sins, and sin is shameful and embarrassing and ugly. It's like that room in your house that you never let your guests see because you're embarrassed about it, okay? This is sin. It's the stuff you want to hide away. But that's the stuff that Jesus died for. And so Mark goes, it's about shame. That's what the cross is about. Now listen, I read this week, a commentator said, if you want to lose your audience in today's world, talk about sin, okay? People will tune you out, right? And some of you are tuning me out right now. You're like, I don't want to hear this. This is a buzzkill. Okay, it's a buzzkill. I get it. It's kind of deep. It's kind of morose. We're living in a culture where we don't talk about sin that much, right? Sin's not a super popular thing to talk about. And maybe we're not even used to having someone point things out that are deep or dark or ugly in us. We kind of live in this culture where we're always, you know, trying to talk about our self-esteem and you know, don't tell me about my sin. I'm trying to feel good about myself, right? That's the culture we live in. So it's hard to talk about sin. We're like that contestant on American Idol, right? Who sings this and they think their song's amazing. And then Simon Cowell is there, right? And he always says something unnecessarily harsh. He's super hard. That's why we like him, right? He's harsh. He's like, he'll go, I would give anything to get the last 5 minutes of my life back, you know? And the contestant's like, but my mom told me I was amazing. Well, your mom's a liar. I'm sorry, right? And that's us. We're like, I'm amazing. And then, but what I love about Scripture is Scripture says, no, we have to hear the truth. We got to hear the truth about sin. Because it is deep, and it's probably a lot deeper than we realize. And if I don't get that, if I don't get down to the depths of it, I'll miss all the beauty of the cross, right? So this passage is going to tell me the truth. And what we're going to see here is we're going to see three examples of sin from three different characters. You probably noticed this. The first one is in verse 10. So look in your Bible. Maybe you noticed the word envy there, right? The envy of the religious leaders. Pilate perceived, he was like, I think what's going on here is that they're envious of Jesus, right? And they were. This is their whole motivation. The scribes and the religious leaders, they didn't like the fact that Jesus was gaining in popularity and people loved to hear him teach. He was apparently a super authoritative teacher. People wanted to be around him. And the religious leaders started to feel kind of jealous of that. They wanted to take him out. And what's amazing about that is, I think what Mark is doing, he's saying, if you want to understand sin, start with that word, envy. Envy. It's almost like you could explain many of the other sins starting with that one concept. Yeah, I'm envious. And I would even suggest sin has its root in being envious of Jesus himself. And you say, what? I don't envy Jesus. Well, think about this. Think about this for just a minute. isn't it true that at the root of sin, I'm envious of Jesus' claim to have authority in my life? That's really sin. I don't like the fact that Jesus is calling the shots. You get down to the root of sin. Sin is about saying, Jesus, I don't want you to be on the throne of my life. I want to be on the throne of my life. I don't want you to call the shots or provide leadership. I'm calling the shots in my life. Jesus, I don't want you to have the authority to tell me who I am or my identity. I get to decide what my identity is. And so envy begins there. It begins with this thing of like, I don't like the fact that Jesus is claiming lordship over me. And if we think about it, we go, yeah, there's some of that in me, you know? I read an amazing quote this week from a philosopher who happens to be an unbeliever. And I really appreciate his honesty about his atheism. His name is Thomas Nagel. I put this up so you can read along with me. Here's how Nagel described his atheism. He said, I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true. And I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I hope there's no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. My guess is that this cosmic authority problem, I like that, underline that phrase in your head. This cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition and that it is responsible for much of the scientism and reductionism of our time. And he goes on in this quote to say how so much of science by unbelievers is really an attempt to try to eliminate God, because the end of the day is we don't want there to be a God. And the reason we don't want there to be a God is because we have a cosmic authority problem. It's like, I don't want God on the throne. I don't want God calling the shots. I envy that authority. I want to be Lord. And did you know what, River West? Jesus took the shame of all that envy, even mine and yours. He took the shame of that. He did. And he also took the shame in verse 15, if you see in your Bible, he took the shame of people-pleasing. Another interesting little phrase. Isn't that interesting? Pilate, now we got to slow down when we're reading, because Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew it. He knew this guy did not do anything to deserve death. And he's actually trying to broker a deal, right? So that he doesn't have to kill Christ. But eventually the pressure mounts. And what happens? It says Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, he released Barabbas and he turned Jesus over. Pilate was a people pleaser, you know? Now I'll confess, I'm a people pleaser too, okay? I'm like a card carrying people pleaser. I can't help it. I just love people, all right? Is that so wrong? Can I get a no or a yes or something? Where are you? You're like, I'm thinking, am I a people pleaser? It's a good question to ask. What are we talking about, right? What do we mean by, is it wrong to love people? Every time I take one of those inventories, the personality things, I always come out the people pleaser. I can't, it's like, I even try to lie on them. It gets to the question, do you like people? No. And then I still end up a people pleaser, right? But this, when we talk about a people pleaser, here's what I'm talking about. I'm not saying someone who loves people. I'm saying someone who loves the approval of people over the approval of God. Pilate knew what the right thing to do was before the Lord, and he didn't do it because he wanted the approval of human beings. And he chose that way. It's fascinating. And what's amazing, you realize that actually can get super dangerous when my peer group pressures me to not follow Jesus. And suddenly, instead of seeking the glory of Christ, I seek the glory of human beings. Here's how the gospel writer John said it. I'm just going to put this on the screen so you can just see it. He talked about people who, in chapter 12, who wanted to believe in Jesus, but their peers pressured them against it. He said, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in Christ, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Isn't that evocative? John's like, they loved, it was a love thing. They loved glory. They loved the glory of people, even over wanting the glory or the approval or the acceptance of God. They chose the acceptance of human beings. And you know what's crazy? Jesus took the shame of that. We're all guilty of it. I've done it. And Jesus said, I just love them. I'll take the shame of that too. And Jesus took all the scorn. He took envy. He took people pleasing. But he took scorn. And like, I want to have you look now back in the text. Will you look closely at verses 16 to 20? Because what happens when you're reading the story is that you get to verses 16 to 20 and you begin to slow down and go, why is Mark giving all these details? Like, what's going on here? And I thought about it a lot this week, and I think what's happening here is literally this is like a public humiliation service. They literally had mastered the art of mockery. That's the purple robe and the crown and the homage. And it was all part of this like elaborate process, not just for someone to like physically suffer, but for them to emotionally suffer. And when someone was crucified, the crowds would get in on it too. And it was encouraged. People would walk by and spit and nod their heads, which was like a form of like disgust. And it was encouraging. The whole purpose was to dehumanize the victim. Just, this is less than a human being. You're going to humiliate, shame, mock. And you begin to read this and you go, this is what Mark's really focused on. It's not so much about the physical stuff. It's what Jesus experienced spiritually. It's crazy. You know, if you envy Jesus, and then if you're care more about the approval of people around you, it's only a matter of time before you'll actually mock Jesus and scorn him. A couple years ago, at an Emmy Award on TV, something really scandalous happened. It was the Emmy Awards. I didn't watch it. I want to clarify that. But it was the Emmy Awards. I heard about it. Okay. And Emmy Awards, a woman named Kathy Griffin. Okay. Kathy Griffin, maybe you know her. She hosts the New Year's Eve thing with Anderson Cooper. And she's like a really strong atheist. Now at the 9, I said Kathy Gifford. And no one corrected me. All right. Kathy Gifford is like a really strong Christian. So you guys have to speak out in these sermons, all right? Otherwise, we say stuff and it just goes unchecked. It's not good. But Kathy Griffin, received this Emmy, and she said the most offensive thing about Jesus that even unbelievers were like, whoa, like crazy. They were stepping back, like karma's going to strike her with lightning because I don't even know. You know, this is horrible. I want to read it for you, and I'm going to give you the G-rated version. Here's what she said. She said, now look, a lot of people come up here and they thank Jesus for this award. I want you to know that no one had less to do with this award than Jesus. He didn't help me a bit. If it was up to him, and then she goes on. And then here's what she said. She said, all I can say is, eat it, Jesus. This award is my God now. And we're like, oh, and even in that room, people are like, oh my God, I don't even believe in Jesus, but that just feels wrong, right? Here's the point of the whole illustration is we can look at that and go, oh my gosh, that's so dark. But I think the point is to actually then go, well, wait a minute, what about me? It's in me. Now, maybe I'm not that overt, but have I scorned Jesus in my life? Oh my gosh, totally. You know, maybe it was a deep, dark thing that I didn't let anyone know about, but, here's the thing, River West, Jesus took all the shame of that from you. at the cross. That's what the cross is about. It's amazing. It's so beautiful. See, it's intense, but in the intensity, we should actually be going, this is why the cross is so beautiful. This is why the cross is so powerful. I'm not supposed to feel sorry for Jesus because he hurt physically. I'm supposed to see my shame going to Christ as he suffered on a cross. That was what happened. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And my sin is deep. I mean, Lord, my sin is deep and my sin is dark and yours too. Yours too. So that's statement one, but here's statement number two, which is even more important. Statement one is that our sin is deep and it's dark and we know it. Here's statement two. Jesus' love for us, okay, his love for you and his love for me, it's even more passionate. Hi, Jesus. You want us to hear this, okay? Jesus is like, tell him to write this down, okay? His love for you, River West, is more passionate and it's more personal than you could ever hope. It's passionate and it's personal. You are more loved and you are more accepted than you could ever believe. And that's what the silence is about. So the shame is about the sin, but here's what's amazing. The silence is about his love. A person says, how do I know that Jesus loves me? And Mark says, he went silent. And you go, what? He went silent. Oh, yeah. Oh, the silence is amazing. Because you know what happened in the silence? It was in the silence that Jesus became the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He became a lamb. And he went silent. Pilate couldn't believe it. But it was absolutely intentional. And you know what's amazing about the silence? All four of the gospel writers make a big deal about it. It must have been really impactful because every gospel writer draws out the fact he didn't say anything. He stopped talking. He wouldn't defend himself. Jesus went silent. Why? What's happening? It's a fulfillment of a prophecy written 700 years before about the gospel, about the cross. And I want to take you there. So will you put your finger in Mark, because we're going to come back in a minute, and turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53. And I won't read the whole chapter, but it would be really great, because it's Passion Week, if you read this chapter this week as a part of your worship, because it's the most graphic prediction of the cross. 700 years before Jesus hung on a cross, Isaiah wrote about it in detail, which is amazing. But he talks about a lamb in the prediction, the silence of a lamb. We read it with me. I'm going to pick up in Isaiah 53, verse 4. Here's what he said. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Those two words, transgressions and iniquities, they're just another way to say sin. He was pierced for my sins. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isn't that amazing? I don't think there's a more powerful metaphor for the cross than a lamb who's being led to the slaughter who's silent. And it kind of seems graphic and it's heavy, but Isaiah says, no, get past all that, okay? Because what you have to see is that's the only way to understand the cross. Jesus goes silent. He doesn't defend himself. He's being accused. He's being mocked. He's being blamed. All of the shame and the evil of human sin is coming to him, and he takes it like a lamb, and he just walks in silence. And he does it because he loves us so much. I mean, that's the passionate love of Christ for you, for me. It's gospel truth. When I was studying it this week, I thought of this really interesting moment earlier in the Old Testament where on the Day of Atonement, the priest had been given instructions. It was an annual feast, and he had two lambs. Maybe you've read this in Leviticus, because you read Leviticus every day, right? Yes. Leviticus 16, check it out. Breathtaking stuff. But it's there, what happened, there's two sheep, two lambs, and the first lamb gets slaughtered, and that lamb covers the sins inside the Holy of Holies. But there's another lamb, and we call it the scapegoat. It's interesting. It's a goat or a lamb or a sheep. And what happens to that lamb is that Aaron or Moses, the priest, would lay his hands on the lamb's head and he would confess over this sheep all of the sins of the people. And then we know what he would do? He'd confess all the sins and then he would take the sheep and he would send it out into the wilderness. And it would just carry away the sins of the people into the wilderness in silence. It's this powerful image. Because you're realizing that that sheep is completely innocent and it takes away the sin of the people and the people now are considered holy. And then you stop and you go, that sounds a lot like the Barabbas thing. You know, the Barabbas moment in Mark 15, it's not just some incidental thing in the story. Do you know that Barabbas, there was an exchange made. Barabbas was a murderer. Barabbas deserved to go to a cross. It's interesting, the word Barabbas is a word that means son of the father. I don't know if you can see that in your text or not. Barabbas means son of the father. And so Pilate comes and he says, who do you want to kill? Do you want to kill son of the father or do you want to kill son of the father, uppercase Jesus? And the people say, kill son of the father. Amazing. And there's this exchange that happens. And the criminal, the murderer who deserves to die, goes free. He's declared innocent. And Jesus, the sinless, spotless lamb, in silence, takes the sin and he walks to the cross and he carries away the sin of the world. And it's so beautiful because he loves us. He just loves us. I hope you know that today. I hope you do. Do you want to worship this Easter? Make sure that right now you're not thinking, I'm so glad my neighbor's hearing this sermon, right? We do that. Oh, I'm glad I invited my friend. You know, but the Spirit is saying, I want you to know how much I love you. Oh my gosh, I love you. I'm crazy about you. I took your sin. What I want to do is read out the rest of the text. So we go back to Mark. It's important to see what happens. I want to read it because I want you to see two things. First, I want to read the last thing that Jesus says before he dies. Interesting. And then we're going to end by reading about the first person who converts to Christianity. The first convert. And it's really interesting. You're going to be surprised who it is. So I left off at verse 21. Will you read with me there? Now they compel the passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who is coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry Jesus' cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. More scorn and mocking and humiliation. And the crowds get into it. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him, to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And even those who were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, the guard who's watching, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. It's amazing. It's like the first moment in Mark's gospel where someone converts. You have an unbeliever, and this guy had seen a lot of crucifixions, like lots of them, but something was different in this one. Something about that last statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the centurion's watching this, and he watches the way Jesus dies, and something happens. Light shines in his heart, and he realizes, oh my goodness, this was the Son of the living God. And he realized this was more than just a death. This was more than just physical suffering. This was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, and it punctured his heart, and he believed. And it's amazing. In River West, that's the point of the story for you and I. To remember, Jesus, you're my King, you're my Lord, you're my ruler. Yes, but you're also my Lamb who took away my sin. I love you. I want to follow you. And maybe for some, you've come in today and you've realized, you know, I've never turned my heart over to Jesus. I've never just thanked him and said, Jesus, I believe. I believe you're the Son of God. I'm so glad you're here, because perhaps today is your day. This is the day that God is touching your heart, reminding you, you are so loved. Is your sin dark? Of course. Welcome to the club, right? But does Jesus love you? Oh my gosh, he loves you more than you could ever imagine. And he's calling you to receive his love and give him lordship in your life. But I want you to stay in this moment of reflection. Will you just bow your head for a minute and reflect on what you've heard, and then I'll pray for us. Father, it is intense, and it's graphic, and we read the account, and we think, oh, man, the capacity that humans have to hurt each other. It's heartbreaking. But the amazing thing is, you don't even want us to really focus on that as much as to focus on Jesus, the depth of his love. And so, Father, we, as a church, as your gathered people, we want to together rejoice. And we want to thank you for Christ. We want to thank you for the cross. All that we've sung about today and already experienced, all of our hope is there. Healing for our past. We can leave our past behind today. All the shame that is with us. Have you come in today with shame? Jesus wants to take it away. He's inviting you right now. Leave it. So we worship you, Jesus, and we honor you and pray for those who came in who are still considering Christ, and if that's you and you've been compelled by what you've heard and you're sensing there's truth here and faith is forming in your heart, God would just call you into a time of prayer, of surrender. Turn your life over to Christ. Call him Lord. Put your hope in Christ alone. We'll sing that in a moment. It's such a beautiful prayer of surrender. Become a Christian. Follow Jesus. We love you, Lord. We do want to follow you today, and we want to walk out of here more inspired and more committed to the gospel and more in love with Christ than ever before. We pray that and ask for you to answer that prayer as we sing and we pray it together. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen.